guy I visited, and on his way out the door, he said, I asked him how he enjoyed the service, and he says, Pastor, your sermon reminded me of God's peace and love. And I went, you know, it's pretty cool. My head started to swell just a little bit, you know. And I said, well, really, tell me, how did my sermon remind you of God's peace and love? And he said, well, like God's peace, it passed all understanding. And like his love, it endured forever. Anyway, that didn't really happen. I'm just making that up. It'll take a few moments. Most of you know that I love Dickens' Christmas Carol. I really do. It's just one of my favorite stories in all the world, and I watch it every year in just about every version you can think of. I love the Alistair Sim that was made in 51, the year I was born, and the one with George C. Scott. I love the Muppet version of it, and as much as I love that, I'm only familiar with two other of Dickens' works. And one is A Tale of Two Cities, and that's because we had to read that in high school. It was just it was required reading in an English class in high school, and we had to read that. And the other one is Oliver Twist. Because I've seen biblical references in all three, I wanted to find out about Mr. Dickens' faith. So I went on online, more or less, and Googled, you know, and came up with several Christianity Today and some other ones did some articles on this over the years. I was just a little bit confused because Mr. Dickens apparently loved the New Testament and the person of Jesus. He read the New Testament to each of his, get this, 10 children, Steve, 10 children, before they could read themselves, from the time they were infants, he would read the New Testament to them, and he instructed his children to live by its teachings. But he seldom attended church. He didn't have much use for church. Sounds like people in the 21st century here, doesn't it? He didn't have much good for church. And part of the reason why is because he saw a difference between what he read in the New Testament and how the church was responding to the poor and the children and the destitute in England where he was. And he just says there's just something's not right here. And you pick this up in his writings. I mean, his writings deal with a lot of what's going on and even though I'm only familiar again with the three, but his writings deal with it. And some of that may have come out of his own childhood because, I don't know, again, this is just a little history lesson for you. Mr. Dickens' father was a clerk for the Navy and ended up losing. I mean, it was a fair, you know, he was lower middle class type thing, but he lost his position, and in fact, he ended up in debtor's prison, and Charles Dickens, as a young boy, was forced to work 12 hours a day in the workhouses in England, but he taught himself to read, anyway, as Dickens grew up, he focused on passages like Matthew chapter 25. You're familiar with chapter 25? I mean, that's the sheep and goats passage, you know, in which Jesus said when he comes back at the end of time, he's going to separate the nations like a shepherd separates his sheep from his goats, and he's going to say to the one on the right hand, enter the kingdom. And why? What do we do? And he said, well, when I was in prison, you visited me. When I was hungry, you fed me. And he goes on and on. And to the goats, he's going to say, depart from me into the lake. And he's going to say, why? What do we do? And he's going to say, nothing. You saw the needs and you didn't respond. And although I didn't read this, I bet he loved the book of James. I'm just guessing. I bet he loved the book of James because James is a book that focuses on the action of our faith, the fruit of our faith. And that's what Dickens seemed to focus on himself. Just a couple of real quick interesting things. In 1849, Dickens wrote an important manuscript that would not be printed until 1934. This work was so personal to him that he requested that not be made public for 85 years. The work was a retelling of the gospel narrative. I have not read it yet, but I am going to. Titled, The Life of Our Lord. His daughter-in-law, rather, Marie Dickens, wrote this about that work. He said, this book, the last of Charles Dickens to be published, has an individual interest and purpose that separated it completely from everything else that Dickens wrote. Quite apart from its divine subject, the manuscript is peculiarly personal to the novelist and is not so much a revelation of his mind as a tribute to his heart and humanity and also his deep devotion to our Lord. In his last will and testament, written on May 12, 1869, Dickens wrote, "I commit my soul to the mercy of God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and I exhort my dear children to humbly try to guide themselves by the teaching of the New Testament in its broad spirit and to put no faith in any man's narrow construction of its letter here or there." So was he a saved man? I hope so. You say, well, what's all this have to do with what you're... What we're, well, here's the thing. When I was studying for this message today, two things came to my mind. One was my daughter, and the other one was Oliver Twist. How many of you are familiar with Oliver Twist? Okay. How many of you saw the cartoon movie Oliver? Okay, same people. Okay. One version or other. Oliver was, this is a novel, but Oliver was orphaned at a young age, as a baby, and forced to live in an orphanage until the administrator, anxious to get rid of him, apprenticed him to an undertaker. Oliver was beaten unmercifully, and he ran away and ended up being taken in with a gang of young pickpockets in London. The young thieves were under the leadership and tutelage of a man named Fagin. During a robbery attempt, young Oliver is wounded, but he's taken in and cared for by the very people he was trying to rob. Throughout the book or the movie or whatever it is that you saw, you know, he sort of shuffled back and forth between Mr. Brownlow, the man he tried to rob and had taken him in and cared for him, and Fagin and the gang. The men, again, the book kind of ends where Fagin is arrested and he's hanged, and Oliver would be adopted by Mr. Brownlow and would learn that he actually was related to them anyway, and that he had an inheritance apart from Mr. Brownlow that he didn't know anything about. As you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, you're going to find that that's kind of the story that Paul is writing about us. We're like Oliver. We didn't know who we are or where we belonged until the one we sinned against took us in and adopted us as his own and has an inheritance for us. That's kind of, and by the way, I just have a copy of Oliver Twist. Debbie and I went to a yard sale last summer, and this lady was selling, it doesn't look pretty, and I'll tell you what, they look nice on my bookshelf. They make me look really intelligent. And there was a whole set of Dickens' works, and anyway, quarter apiece. And so I bought everything that she had. What's that? Okay. Wow. Three wishes. Okay, I'll look at that later. Anyway, I think Oliver Twist is a fitting resemblance to us and what Paul was writing about in Ephesians 1. He's writing to these Ephesians and reminding them that although they're not all Jewish, some of them were, and had greatly sinned against God, they had received the greatest of kindnesses and mercy and grace from God. So open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and would you stand with me for just a moment? I like it when we stand and read God's word together. Ephesians chapter 1. And just a couple, three or four verses. Verses 3 through 6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." God bless you. You may be seated. Verse 3 begins, and I shared this with you briefly last week. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word blessed or blessed is a word that means, it's eulogeo, it's a word eulogy. Yesterday we attended a memorial service for Debbie's sister, and a memorial service is basically where people share their memories of the person who has passed away. And again, it's almost always good memories. You speak well of it. A eulogy is when you speak well of someone. And Paul is saying here, man, speak well, but it's got the connotation of praising. Man, you just want to praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to speak well of him. God deserves our praise, and he's going to spend these next 3 chapters telling us why God ought to be praised. And so every once in a while, I'm just going to ask you to say praise God, okay? So just keep that in mind. Because he has blessed us, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That second word, who has blessed us, has the idea of favoring us. We're going to praise God, speak well of God. We are going to praise God because he has blessed us beyond. He's blessed our socks off, so to speak. Let me ask you a question. Maybe for Christmas, maybe your birthday, maybe for no reason whatsoever, did you ever get a gift? Again, maybe you were expecting something, but you weren't expecting that, or maybe you were expecting nothing. You had no expectations at all, and someone gave you something, and you just went, whoa. Ever happen? Well, thank you. That's kind of what's going on here. That's what's going on here. God has favored us. He has rocked our socks. It's not what we expected. It's not what we deserve. And yet God has bestowed it upon us with his favor. You have been blessed. He's blessed us with priceless spiritual gifts that relate to our relationship or existence with him in heaven. You see in there, it says the last line of verse 3, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The old King James, I think, says in the heavenlies. I don't know if you have something different, but it really is pertaining to heavenly things. Trust me. It's the same word that our Lord Jesus uses in John chapter 3 and verse 12 when he asked Nicodemus this question. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So what Paul's talking about here in Ephesians chapter 1, that God has blessed us with things that pertain to our existence with God, our hope that we have with God that's in heaven forever, because that really is the hope of our faith, is it not? It's not for here now. Paul said, would say to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if our hope is confined to this life, then we're all men most miserable. Our hope is not here. Our hope is what God has planned for us with him forever. So as we go down through these verses this week and next week, I want you to notice these blessings that he's talking about here. For example, just peruse your Bible. If your Bible's open to Ephesians 1, verse 4, he chose us. We'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption. Verse 6, he accepted us. Verse 7, he redeemed us. Same verse, he forgave us. Verse 9, he made his mystery known to us. Verse 11, he has made us an heir with an inheritance. Verse 13, he sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. What did we do to get these gifts? Nothing. Nothing. Well, this morning we're going to look at just a couple of them. Look at the notes that he says in verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. I really think the comma needs to go right there. holy and without blame before him. And then in love goes with the next line. He chose us in him. Now, for a little while, when I was finishing up Bible college and my children were in a Christian school, I was offered a position of being a phys ed teacher a couple days a week for the school and in exchange for tuition for my children going there. And I only did it for 1 year. And whenever we had to have teams chosen, I always went the 1-2 method. You know what I'm saying? Count off, 1-2, 1-2, 1-2, 1. All the ones on this team, all the twos are on this team. And here's the reason why. Because when I was growing up, I'm only saying this because it's true. I was able to play sports. I was fairly coordinated and fairly good. I mean, as far as the guys I grew up with playing sports. So whenever we chose teams, whether it was a bunch of guys getting together over in Hampstead, you know, that I went to school with, or whether it was in gym class, and the teacher at that time would say, "Okay, you two guys are the captains. You pick teams." I was always one of the first ones chosen, and that felt pretty good. That felt real good. But I felt horrible. This was even before I knew Christ. I felt horrible for the guys who were chosen last, and the captains are looking at each other and saying, "You take him, no, you take him." And that's humiliating, and it just horrible on self-esteem and everything else. And I hate that method. But to be chosen feels good. Paul says, you were chosen. Now notice this, notice the wording. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God chose you to be part of his family. And so I want you to notice two things right here. He says, first of all, before he created anything, you were on his mind. He chose you before the foundation of the world. Before he put one star in space, before he put one creature on this earth, he already decided that in Christ, you're going to be part of his family. I choose you. I choose you. Thousands of years before you existed, when the Son of God decided to come on a rescue mission, you were what he was thinking about. And so that's when you should say, "Praise God." Oh, that's weak. There you go. Secondly, notice this. He chose you to be holy and without blame. This is conferred holiness. This is conferred blamelessness. What do you mean? Well, I mean this. You and I both know that whenever it was that you trusted Christ as your Savior, you have not lived a perfectly holy life. How many of you lived a perfectly holy life? I mean, since you've been saved. Nobody? Me neither. And so you can point a finger at yourself, or somebody can point a finger at you and say, "Yeah, I remember the time." And you're right, I blew it. And guess what, gang? It's going to happen again before you leave this world. Maybe every day. But conferred holiness is the position that you have. It's what God, it's what God gives you, even though it really isn't what you are. You with me? And he can do that because when Jesus died, the perfect one, and God accepted what Christ had done for you, he paid the penalty for your sins. And which sins did he pay the penalty for? The ones that you did in the past? No. Yes, but no. It includes what you ain't even done yet. He already knew. And Christ died for him. And so even though you and I have the ability, and we're still going to mess up once in a while, even if Satan points a finger, God says, "No, holy, without blame. It's my gift to you." Jude's benediction says this, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." He's going to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. Maybe you should say, praise God. Paul will say in chapter 5 of this very book, Ephesians, when he instructs husbands in loving their wives, he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her," set her apart, "and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her," which is the church, which is yourself, "which he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." See, it's conferred. Because you are in Christ and Christ is in you, this gift of conferred holiness, this is how God sees me. You see, that the song George sang, I asked George to sing that song because those things come up in your mind, you know. I'm regret, my doubt, and things of that come up in my mind. And Paul says, stop it. Stop it. Do you know who you are? Do you know what God has said about you? This is what God has conferred on you. He sees you as guiltless, sinless, clean, righteous, holy, and unable to be blamed for anything because you're in Christ and Christ is in you. Now, this always begs the question. This always begs the question. Somebody's going to ask this question, or you're asking it to yourself. Well, if that's true, if I'm considered clean and blameless and I can't lose that position in Christ, can I do whatever I want? And the answer is absolutely not. Not. The one who asks this has no concept of the cost of Jesus leaving heaven to come and suffer at the hands of those he came to rescue. And then he died one of the cruelest deaths that man has ever devised by the hands of the very ones that he came to save. The person who asks that question has no concept of grace and gratefulness, and is only thinking of his or own self-centeredness. And I say that without apology, because a person who's aware of God's grace says, I don't want to get even close to sin if I can help it. Now, do I mess up? Absolutely. But as the Holy Spirit reminds me that I'm messing up, I want to deal with it. I don't want that in my life. That's the person who knows God's grace. Well, a second question that always comes up when you read that verse, he chose us in him, is this: on what basis does God choose us? And the answer is, I don't have a clue. I don't have a clue. And I don't even want to venture a guess. Theologians and preachers have been debating and arguing and sharing opinions as far back as 1,600 years ago, under when Augustine was around, and Pelagius and those guys, and then people say, are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? And the answer is yes. And if you don't know those terms, I'm not going to try to explain them to you this morning. But people, on what basis? And some say, because it kind of goes like this. Some people say, well, God chose us, and it's all entirely his own, up to him, I mean, for no other reason than his own, it's his choice. His choice. He just decided, I choose you. That always upset me. When I was in college, Bible college, I had a theology professor, and the first time he stood, it's a wonder he didn't throw me out of the class. I'm not making this up, because if you know me back then, you'd understood. I stood up, and I was just adamant. I was just adamant. Because he said there's no such thing as double predestination. God doesn't choose some to go to heaven and the rest to go to hell. He doesn't choose that. He only chooses those that go to heaven. And I'm going, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. I played sports in high school. I played basketball. And when you went to tryouts, the coach, at the end of the tryouts, the coach did not hang two lists. He didn't say, these people made the team, these people didn't make the team. He only hung up one list. These people were on the team. If your name wasn't on the list, you were not chosen. If I see a sign that says this way north, I don't need a sign that says this way south. I know it's the other way. And he was very gracious. See, I said those things in class in about the same tone of voice. That's who I was. What's that? And now? Oh, I'm a puppy dog now. But you see, here's the thing. The Bible says God chose us. Now, the other camp says, well, God's choice was based on his foreknowledge. See, God looked down through history, and he said to himself, now, if I put plan A into operation, then I know that Dan and Arlene and some, they're going to believe. And so, you know what? I'm going to go and put the plan in motion, and I'm going to choose them as my children because I know they're going to believe. That makes sense to a lot of people, and a lot of people like that. The fact of the matter is, the Bible doesn't say. Are you with me? Now listen to me. There are verses in the Bible that specifically say, you were selected to believe. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. I'm not making it up. You just need to look at it. It's what it says. And there's also a lot of verses that simply say, for God so God's not willing that any should perish. God wants everyone to come to salvation. God says, Jesus said, this is the will of God, that whoever hears the Son and believes on him, that everyone who hears and believes would be saved, would have eternal life. That's God's plan. So which is it? Which is it? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. I don't know. I don't know. In the same chapter, within two or three verses, Jesus says this, no one can come to me, this is John chapter 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You can't come to Jesus unless the Father draws you. That's Jesus' own words. Four verses before that, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me. Four verses down, he's going to say, you can't come to me unless the Father draws you. But he says, this is the Father's will, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Which is it? Everyone who believes, or the ones that the Father draw? And the answer is, yes. One of my favorite verses lately comes out of 2 Timothy. Paul's writing to Timothy. Chapter 1 and verse 9, and he says this, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. That professor I was telling you about went on to say, he said, Gary, it's kind of like this. He said it in class. It's kind of like imagining that you're on the outside looking in to heaven, and on the archway it written the words, whosoever will can come. You come in and you turn around, and on this side of the archway is written, chosen before the foundation of the world. Is the wheels rolling? Because, see, look, here's the bottom line, class. Listen to me. I do not know how our free will and his sovereign choices go together. I know that some things are too wonderful or beyond my ability to comprehend. I am like Nicodemus in this sense. There are earthly things I don't understand. I cannot begin to tell you how this thing operates. I cannot. Now, some of you may, but how we can, when we're thousands and thousands of miles apart, we can text each other. No wires, nothing connected, just hit a button, boom, it's there. I don't understand that, nor any of the technology that goes into that. And I know some of you do, and I said, that's okay. There are earthly things that you understand that I don't understand. So I know that there are heavenly things that I cannot understand. For example, just think of some. The origin of God. Because one of these days a child's going to ask you, where'd God come from? And you're going to give them the classic answer, well, God just always was. Or how can God create something out of nothing? One of the very first laws of science is something can't come from nothing. You've got to have something to have something. But God created everything from nothing. I do not understand. I believe it because I know it's true. I can't explain to you the triune God. I can't explain to you the triune God. Now, maybe you think you can. God is one God, but three people. And I've always used the people, I tried to explain to people, I said, it's kind of, and you've heard this illustration before. For most of you, this is an old illustration. But you know, it's kind of like, remember the old, because most everybody has, a lot of the newer refrigerators, let me rephrase, a lot of the refrigerators have ice makers. But if you still use the trays, you know, you take a tray and you fill it with water and you put it in your freezer. Go back in a half an hour and look at that tray of ice. Open your freezer door. And so when you open the freezer door, fog is going to roll out, or steam, or whatever that is. It's going to roll out. There's water that you just put in there that's been vaporized. Some of it has begun to harden, and some of it is still liquid. So that water that you just put in there is right now in three different forms, but it's all the same water that you put in there. Are you with me? But can I explain that in the person of God? You know, how could Jesus be God and on the cross and in heaven at the same time? I can't explain it. An old preacher, I think it was Harry Ironside, was the pastor at Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. I think he was the one who said this, that trying to understand the infinite God with our finite minds is like trying to put the Atlantic Ocean in a Dixie cup. We can't do it. What I'm saying to you is this, that there are some things that are just too wonderful for us to understand at this time. You with me? So I don't know how God chose us, but I'm glad. It feels good to be chosen. And to know that just like the shepherd who goes after the one sheep that strays until he finds it, that God pursued me and he pursued you. Aren't you glad? The hound of heaven, or whatever illustration you want to use. I believe, like Abraham in Genesis 18:25, that the judge of all the earth will do right. Do you believe it? So, Gary, I can't explain God's choice, so let's move on. Secondly, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. The love here is agape love. And I've said many times to you that the definition of this love is that it seeks the highest good for the objects of his affection. And we know the verses. We know these wonderful verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. 1 John 4 and verse 19 reminds us that he loved us before we loved him. Romans 5:8, God commended or demonstrated his love, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I want you to listen to me carefully. The highest good of God's love is not our forgiveness. But man, ain't it great to be forgiven. The highest good of God's love is not being able to go to heaven. Although that's awesome. Debbie and I were talking yesterday coming up the road, and I thought of Charlie Pride. Don't ask me why, I just thought of Charlie Pride. And one of the very first gospel albums when I was saved was a Charlie Pride gospel album. And you got to stay between the white lines, never cross, and you'll get to heaven right on time. One of his songs was, "Build Me Just a Cabin in the Corner of Glory Land." It's like, you know, God, I'm just so grateful to be able to go. I don't need that mansion. just to be in heaven, to have a little cabin up there. Man, that would be awesome. But let me tell you, the highest good that God has for you is not being able to go to heaven, not even living in his mansion. It's not the highest good. It's not having the love, joy, and peace, although I love those things. It's not even having him be my constant companion. That's not the highest good that God had in mind when it said, for God so loved the world. While all that is awesome and more than we could ever imagine, the highest good of God's love is to adopt you. To adopt you. And to raise you as his own child or children, and to love you as much as he loves Jesus. Wasn't that Jesus' words? I read to you in John 17 last week. I want them to know, Father, that you love them as you love me. To be adopted by God and know that he loves me as much as he loves Jesus, you ought to say, and he determined this when he chose us before the world began. He always wanted you to be his kid, to be his child, to call him Abba Father or Dearest Papa or Daddy. Adoption, you know, is the conclusion of any legal action whereby one is received into a new home, a new family, given a new name with new rights and benefits as one who was born in that family, and he loses all connection, all the rights, whatever it was, with the former family or home that person grew up in. The God of heaven wanted us who were his enemies and had done wrong to be his forever child. He knew what you would be like and what you're capable of. He knew what you have done. He knows your flaws and your faults. And he said, I'm going to rescue and adopt that Bookman kid and that Lerman kid and that Crowley kid. I want them to be in my family. Amen. And I'm going to make them co-heirs with my son, Jesus, Romans 8, 14 through 17 said. Just like Mr. Brownlow adopted Oliver Twist, and if you're familiar with Ben-Hur, Quintus Arius adopted Judah Ben-Hur, his slave on the warship, he adopted as his own son. And just as we adopted Amanda, God adopted you. And he will adopt anyone who will receive Jesus as their Savior and Lord. John 1, 11 and 12, you're familiar with that, says he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Isn't that awesome? God says the highest good. I mean, forgiveness is awesome. Going to heaven is awesome. But God says, no, I got more than that in mind for you. I got much more. Everything I have, I'm going to share with you. Make you co-heir. I'm going to love you like my own son. Welcome to the family. Call me Abba. One of my favorite New Testament books, because it helps me understand a lot of the Old Testament, is the book of Hebrews. And the author of Hebrews says this about Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, beginning with verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Isn't that awesome? Jesus says, I ain't ashamed to call you my brother, my sister. Can you imagine that? After what you've done, after what you thought, because God's the one who knows your thoughts. After the things you said, and Jesus said, I'm not ashamed to call you my brother or my sister. We're all one. When we were down at the memorial service yesterday, there were family members. I mean, because, you know, until the last year, Debbie didn't know her sister. And I'm sticking out my hand. They said, put that hand down. You're family. Whom? I never met you before. Don't matter. You're family. Jesus, that's what Jesus says. You're family. You're family. The highest good. In love, he predestined to adopt you as his own kid. Jesus is our Savior, Jesus is our Lord, Jesus is our King, but he's also our brother, and he's not ashamed to say so, and that's awesome. It's kind of like Joseph. I thought of Joseph when I did. Remember, I mean, not his stepdad, but Joseph of the Old Testament. Remember that? Joseph is promoted. He's second highest in all of Egypt, and so he becomes a physical savior for people. And so his brothers appear, and they don't know that that's Joseph, their brother. And so at the conclusion of the story, he forgives them, and he is their Savior. He is their Lord, because he's second in command. But he's also their brother. And that's the way it is with you and I, with Jesus. So why did he do that? Verse 3 says, to the praise, according to the good pleasure of his will. What's that mean? It means this, that every time God adopts someone into his family, it brings him pleasure. It's kind of like this. I'm choosing my words carefully. I don't want to offend anybody. But if you chose and wanted to have a child, man, isn't it awesome when that child comes in the world? Oh, what pleasure. That's my child. That's my son. That's my daughter. Or now, grandchildren are popping up all over the place now. And I'm saying, wow, man, this is awesome. Man, I love these grandbabies so much, and they want to crawl up on my lap, and they walk in the door. If I walk in their door, this Gaga, read me a book. And man, it's awesome. What pleasure. And I know with Amanda, when they put her in my arms, I mean, and what pleasure. This is my child. That's how God feels about you. Man, when he brought you into the family, that's my son. That's my daughter. That's why Jesus said in John 15 that there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels when one sinner repents. It brings the Father great pleasure every time one is brought into his family. And he says in the next verse, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. What's that mean? That means this. You should, beginning now or whenever you trusted Christ, and for all eternity, should be praising the grace of God. I don't want to embarrass my daughter, but I'm going to anyhow. Sometime when she was around 5 or 6 years old, she climbed up on my lap and she said these words. I'm so glad you're my daddy. I'm so glad you're my daddy. Do you know what that does? I will never forget that as long as I live. Every time you say, I'm so glad you're my Abba. Amazing grace ought to be the theme song of every one of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior. He gets great pleasure every time we say thank you. I'm so glad you're my Father. Grace is the basis for all that God has given to us in the beloved. Verse 6 says, by which he made us accepted. It was because of grace. It's not based on any quality or any goodness in you. It's all because of the goodness in Jesus. And God is going to give you great riches. This is the whole point of the first three chapters, and a position in Jesus to all who have responded to the love of grace of Christ in the cross. It's kind of like this story, and I know I'm going to go over it by a minute or two. It's kind of like this story that I'm sure that many of you have heard. There was this wealthy man whose son joined the army, and he ended up being killed overseas. Father loved this boy, and he had someone paint a picture, a portrait of his son. Well, the portrait was okay, but I mean, it wasn't by, you know, Da Vinci or anybody like that, you know, but it was an okay portrait, but it was the father's prize. And the father died eventually. It was such a time. And so the will was brought out, and it was in the will that his estate would be auctioned off. The very first item that was to be auctioned off was the portrait of his son. Well, everyone who gathered there was more interested in the rest of the estate and the treasures that this man had accumulated that were about to be auctioned off. And no one was interested in the portrait of the son except one lady who had been the servant in the house. And she also loved that boy. So she bid $10. And nobody else bid. And so, going once, twice, presented to the lady, at which time the auctioneer stopped the auction, said, "The auction is over." And all the people gathered, said, "What's up?" Because you see, it was in the will that the one who loved the son enough to buy that portrait would become heir to the entire estate. There's a movie out. The greatest, it's kind of like a Hallmark movie that was made about that very thing. I'll try to remember, find the name of it for you. But that's what the Father is saying. My grace is that everything I'm offering or giving to you that's in this Ephesians chapter 1 is not because of any quality I see in you, although he may see good stuff in you, I don't know. It's not because of what you've done. It's simply because you love the Son. When you respond to Jesus, the Father says, "My entire state now belongs to you." At least you get to share in it with every other person equally as co-heir with my Son. We were Oliver Twist, living with no hope beyond survival, but now have a tremendous inheritance. Jesus said to Mary Magdalene in John 20 and verse 17, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." The wonder of all this is I have been adopted. I am heir to everything that God has. I get to share in it for all eternity. So how should these verses impact our life? Let me give you a couple suggestions very quickly because my time is up. First of all, begin every day by thanking God. I hope that you have a time of prayer in the morning before you leave the house. I don't care if it's when you're in the car on the way to work, turn the radio, CD player, whatever off, and just as you're going down the road, just say, "God, I want to thank you for your grace. Because in spite of my flaws, and I got them, you let me call you Abba. Abba. And I'm so grateful for what you've given me in Christ." I've always said that unless a Mack truck is coming at you at that particular time, begin your prayers by thanking God for who he is and for what he's done in your life. Secondly, can you honestly say that God is your Father? Have you received Jesus as your Savior and Lord? See, it's not just by coming to church. It's not just by hearing these messages. It's not just because you're a nice guy. It's because you love the Son and personally have received him as your Savior. That's what John 1, 11 and 12 says. To those who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. I love to read this at funerals. I'm sorry, but I do. Revelation 21, verse 6 and 7 says, "And he said to me, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son or child. He doesn't ask you to clean up first. He just asks you to receive him, and he'll forgive you and receive you as his own child. Number three, determined to live as he proclaimed you to be, holy and without blame. Do me a favor. Don't see how close you can get to sin. Man, when I get these questions that say, is it okay for a Christian to buy a lottery ticket? Because I mean, check it out. Now, come on. $1.3 billion? I'm not going to put my whole paycheck down now, Pastor. I just want to buy a lottery ticket. Is that okay? Pastor, is it okay for Christians to drink? I mean, come on, if we don't get drunk. Pastor, is it okay to play card? Pastor, is it? Listen. I am not your conscience. But do not see how close you can get to the line without going over it. See how far away from the line you can stay. Simple as that. The biggest question is, can I do this and know that my Father is pleased by what I'm about to do? And if he's not pleased, that's why Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The bottom line is, will this please my Father? Will it honor him? Will he say, yes, that's my son, that's my daughter? Or will he say, man, don't get that close. Because, man, every time you get that close, I'm afraid you're going to go over that line. Okay? Determined to live holy and blameless before him. The last one is this, I'm finished. Determined to tell someone that God wants more children in his family. It will bring him great pleasure every time someone comes to faith in Christ. Pray with me. Thank you for your patience this morning. God, our Father, just studying this portion of Scripture is just overwhelming, I know, for me. To think of who I am and what I've done and what I deserve, and to be able to call you Abba, Father, knowing that you see me holy and without blame when I have a lot to be blamed for, is just such an awesome thought. And I pray, Father, that that thought will just captivate the hearts and minds of each one of these dear folks, not only today, but this week, maybe the rest of our lives. Father, may it never be that we begin speaking to you unless it's an emergency call, that we don't stop and say, thank you. Thank you for grace. Thank you for adopting me as your child. Thank you that you're my Father. And thank you for the hope that you've given us in Christ. And I pray, Father, just as Alan asked earlier, whether it's a family member, a friend, that we'll be bold enough to share with them that the Almighty God of the universe wants more children in his family. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, would you do that this morning? Would you just say, Jesus, I want to be forgiven. I want to be part of your family. I don't want to continue this life that I've been living. I want to follow you. I believe you died for me and rose again. And I want you to be the Savior and the Lord of my life. And I pray, Father, whatever's going through our minds right now, it would be for the glory of God. For we love you and pray it in his precious name. Amen.